And chapter 6, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, commencing tonight at verse number 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. So that's a longer section than we've usually been taking, but it's all a connected whole. When we come to verse 19 of this chapter, we have somewhat verged into a new subject. And just for a minute or two, we can take a brief look back and get our bearings before we move into this new section. We all remember that right at the commencement of this sermon, the Lord Jesus gave to us a list of the sanctity of those who were in his kingdom, the meek and the poor, and those that hungered and thirsted after righteousness and the merciful, all those different features that we had in the Beatitudes. There would be a sanctified band left in the midst of a hostile world. Then, as that, they would provide the world with great services. They would both provide preservation from decay and illumination in the midst of darkness. And then, at the end of chapter 5, the last 29 verses of chapter 5, we were thinking of the standards that would be characteristic of those who were the subjects of the kingdom. Last night, our main thought, or maybe Monday night, our main thought was connected with the sincerity of those who would be in the kingdom. And now, we come at verse 19, and to the end of this chapter 6, the Lord Jesus is bringing before us the spirituality of the members of his kingdom. They would be men that would appreciate the things that were spiritual far more than the things that were material. In the midst of a secular world, these men would be conspicuous because they would have an interest in a spiritual world. That means, taking chapter 6 as a whole, the Lord Jesus is guarding his disciples against two very grave dangers that we can see all around us, even in the world tonight. In the early part of the chapter, he's warning them against the danger of formalism. All that business of praying just to be seen, and all that we went through in fasting and almsgiving, just what we would call religiosity. And the world tonight's just full of that. People doing religion as a matter of performance. Formalism. That will kill us if it gets into our hearts. Now, in this other section, he just turns to what's maybe closely related and yet quite different. He's warning the disciples in this part of the chapter against the danger of materialism. Now, I'm not sure which is the greater danger. We need to watch materialism as well, because that equally has a great potential to destroy our testimony for the Lord. Now, in the verses from verse 19 to 34, the Lord touches upon two subjects. They're divided into two sections. First of all, from verse 19 down to verse 24, the Savior is speaking upon the danger that is connected with the accumulation of material things. That's the part that speaks about lay not up, don't be heaping up. There are some dangers connected with the accumulation of worldly possessions. And then in the latter part of the chapter, from verse 25 to the end, the Savior is speaking about the dangers that are connected with anxiety, overmuch anxiety about those same possessions. If you like, in the first section, he's warning against the sin of covetousness. In the second section, he's warning against the sin of carefulness, the snares of wealth. We'll be thinking about that from verse 19 to 24. From verse 25 to the end, we'll be thinking about the sin of worry. Now, this first section is quite, in fact, the whole section right to the end of the chapter is very special in the Sermon on the Mount, in that it's just packed full with illustrations. And this first one, we can gather the meaning of it by looking at three illustrations that the Lord spoke about. First of all, he spoke about the subject of storing. That's verse 19 to 21. It just depends. You have two stores that you can put your treasures into. You can use heaven's store, or you can use earth's store. So we have to decide which of the two we want to use. One of them is a little bit more secure than the other, and the Lord advises us along that line. Then, after he's talked about the matter of storing, in the next verses from verse 22 to verse 23, he talks about the matter of seeing. You see, if you're going to know where to store, it depends on just the way you look at things. So he says, your eye has to be right. Seeing. And if you get double vision or anything, or if you get to this idea that I see there are two stores, there's an upper store and there's a lower store, but I would like to put a wee bit in both. I would like to have a bit up there and I would like to have a bit down here. The Lord says you'll end up with split vision and you could just finish up being blind. And then the last little section of that, the Lord speaks about the subject of serving. He says, no man can serve two masters. That's verse 24. For he'll either end up putting all the weight with one man or with the other, and ye cannot serve God and mammon. So I have to ask three questions. Where am I going to store? How am I going to see? Who am I going to serve? Those are the three things that we really have to be answering in this first section. Now, we all know that wealth is a very difficult thing. There are some Christians, and the Lord in his wisdom has been pleased to entrust them with wealth, and we don't criticize them. That's their own stewardship that the Lord will hold them accountable for. And we're not all the same. But there is one thing that I would say. Wealth can affect a believer in three ways. First of all, it can affect him in the love of his heart. Savior says, now if you get too much in the wrong store, he says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So if I get too much wealth, I need to be very careful that my love for eternal things doesn't begin to cool. The second thing that wealth can affect a believer, it can affect him as to his light. He can start getting into shady things. that the light that is in thee become darkness. There were some believers lived a very transparent life until they began to get a wee bit of wealth. And before they knew where they were, they ended up just doing doubtful things. So that material possessions, I haven't only to watch that they don't chill my love, but I have to watch that they don't compromise my life. And then the third great danger. I could end up, because of wealth, losing a good deal of my liberty. And instead of being the free servant of the Lord, I could become the slave of mammon. Maybe many a Christian used to be free to get to all the meetings until just the wave of prosperity blew into his life, and there was an extra bit, and then he wasn't just free to get to the prayer meeting. He had other business to attend to. And then he wasn't just free to get to the Bible, and he became more and more in slavery. And he gradually began to lose a measure of his liberty. These things are very practical, and I think they're obvious as well from the illustrations that the Lord used. So when he spoke about wealth, or I want to finish just in a minute, when he spoke about wealth, he used three illustrations. Now, when he spoke about worry, from verse 25 down to the end of the chapter, the Lord Jesus used three imperatives. I'll just point them out. Verse number 25, therefore, that's an important word, because of these illustrations, therefore, take no thought. Verse number 31, therefore, take no thought. Verse number 34, therefore, take no thought. Now, we know that the Lord's not advising Christians to be thoughtless and to be irresponsible. We have no difficulty with that. But I think we've all long since learned that the idea in these three imperatives is that morbid kind of worry and that obsession and that kind of distraction that a believer could have just about material things. Now, there are three reasons, and after each one of those imperatives that I have indicated, there are three reasons why worry is condemned as a sin. First of all, the Lord takes a look at creation. He says, look at the fowls. And he says, look at the flowers. He said, as far as the fowls are concerned, God feeds them. As far as the flowers are concerned, he clothes them and he beautifies them. No. He says, if God is so careful toward his creatures, he said, how much more careful will he be towards his children? And I saw the thrushes and the blackbirds jumping around yonder and picking up worms and crumbs on the bird table this morning, and I don't think they knew the slightest thing about worry. Don't think they knew the slightest thing about worry. And I see one of the daffodils beginning to open up yonder, and just as fresh as could be, and the hailstones were bouncing of the street, and everybody was talking about the dreadful weather and going about with a glum face, and the daffodil was just beginning to smile. Never knew a thing about worry. Well, he says, if God's creation doesn't worry because he looks after his creatures, he says, what a sin is it if you don't even trust your heavenly Father to look after his children. Now, worry's a sin because it's unwarranted. It's unwarranted. It's just unjustifiable. Then, verse number 31, there'll be plenty that our brethren will want to say in that. The second section, take no thought, and he tells them in verse number 32, all these things do the Gentiles seek, but seek ye first. Now, the point in that section is that if the believers begin to seek after these material things and get all excited and annoyed and worried about them, the Lord says, you're just going to end up living the way the pagans live. For he says, those things that you're going to end up worried about, he said, they're just the things that the Gentiles, the pagans that don't know God. He said, you profess to know God as your Father, And he said, the Gentiles, they know nothing about God, and they're worried about those things. And he said, for you to worry is not only going to be unwarranted, but he said, it's going to be unworthy of those who are the subjects of God's kingdom. Christians living like pagans, worrying about things that are under their heavenly Father's control. And the last little word, verse number 34, take no thought about tomorrow. You know, we have always a great worry about tomorrow. And I think the third reason why the Lord tells us not to worry is just a very simple one. It's down to the very basics. A Christian shouldn't worry simply because it's unwise. Because I worry about tomorrow's troubles. Now, that doesn't help tomorrow's difficulties, and it doubles up today's problems. And it uses up my energy. I use up that much mental energy and nervous energy worrying about today's problems plus tomorrow's problems that I'm not able to cope with today's problems. And then when tomorrow comes, I'm mentally and physically and nervously and emotionally exhausted, and I can't cope with tomorrow's problems either. So the Savior says, just take a day at a time. Every day will look after itself. You can trust your Heavenly Father as the days come round, and it's unwise to drag a whole lot on top of yourself and to increase the worry of the present hour. Now, I think I say nothing more. Just before we begin to discuss it practically, I think we need to take a look at our lifestyle. You know, we have an awful worry amongst the Christians. An awful worry. And really, a big lot of our worries, we bring it on ourselves. We have to be honest. Most of you Christians would agree that you didn't have half the worries when you'd only half the material possession. And the more business you bring in yourself, and you get a bigger mortgage, and you take on extra insurance, and you do this, and you do that, and you do the other thing, and we're all involved in, we're in a world where men are encouraged to take all these things on, and really, if we had far less interest in material things, we would reduce our worries by about half. Our lifestyle is responsible for half our heart attacks and for most of our ulcers, and we're praying to God for illnesses that could be corrected far more simply. And I'm talking about them. I'm involved in them as well. I know what the Lord Jesus was giving practical advice here, and I hope we'll be able to take it and live for His glory. Religious nearly to what is secular life, for the believer is two parts of life, and yet they're related closely one to the other. Very good. Might be all right, Father Bob. I would take that heaven, maybe, especially in the prayers, to do with God's own dwelling place, and maybe even here. God, whereas the heavens would be a more comprehensive expression, the kingdom of the heavens, there will be a heavenly side to that kingdom that will be visible from earth. You know what I mean? Very good, yes. Yes, Father Gerald.
Paul writing to Timothy, I think it's verse 7 of 1 Timothy 6, says, we brought nothing into the world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. This verse is surely teaching that we can send something on before.
Is it that very same chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 6, the apostle talks about laying up a good foundation for the time to come, or for the world to come, so that I think we should be concerned. Certainly we have no doubt that the Christian should be more concerned about the other store. As I mentioned opening, the Lord mentions two treasure houses here. There's the earthly one, And there's the heavenly one. And the earthly one isn't a very secure place. You can lose a great deal out of it. And it's possible to have bitter disappointments. Things are mentioned here, the rust and the moth and these thieves and one thing or another. There are other thieves that you can think of, inflation and so on. But it's good to know there is another storehouse where things are absolutely safe. The dividends are good, and the rewards are eternal. Very city, as you know, were a wee bit better off, for the apostle wrote to them about the unsearchable riches of Christ, so they'll not be as vulnerable as those other riches of Diana. See, I suppose the treasures of the ancient world, I don't know, maybe not exclusively, would have been in two types. You could have clothing, and that wouldn't be so good for the moth, and then maybe you'd have had metals. And that would have been attacked by the rust. And maybe just other goods, kind in general. And the thieves would have been inclined to break through and steal those.
Even though you're a good example of a person who chose the things and treasures in those that you referred to in another evening. He chose the riches of Christ above and the tremendous treasures of Egypt. If he had chosen them, he would probably have been Pharaoh and with a dream, a mount of wealth, and then he would have had a burial chamber which was supposed to be for the world to come. And it would all have been sealed up and they would have probably been there forever. But eventually what happened to those burial chambers was discovered in the last century. Thieves broke through and stole everything, and what they thought was safe was eventually opened to the atmosphere and destroyed by all of them.
That's good, Desmond. In fact, I was thinking of Moses. And even in the next section, although we're not exactly at it yet, why did he make that choice? Our brother's referring to Hebrews 11. It says that he endured as seeing him that is invisible. So Moses had a right eye. He had the single eye. And he could see what men on earth couldn't see. Seeing him that is invisible. That's one of the strange expressions of the Bible. How could you see the invisible God? But Moses saw him, and that affected Moses' attitude to material things. And if we had a proper view of God and eternal things, it would make material things lose their value, as our brother has mentioned.
He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That is, he refused all the fame and the wealth of Egypt.
Right.
But when he stood on the mount with Christ and he got a preview of the glory of the coming kingdom, Egypt would look very small, wouldn't it?
Exactly, no. It would have been very shabby indeed.
Are these the two basic wells? The rich riches of earth can be lost. The moth and rust, as you say, the corruption of the corruption. There were lots already, but they're suddenly the theater. You like to think of the inflation value.
And
stealing on the other end. What was big in the day passed, now there's nothing. All of a sudden the banks have overtaken it, and what was a very astounding
event. Indeed, the word corrupt, moth and rust of corrupt, that very same word strange enough as disfigure in verse 16. So that what you say, a bit, what looks a big thing now, because of changing things in the world, it could just be disfigured completely and wouldn't look the same at all.
In the second case, you haven't got it at all, but
right.
It really here is thought, David, of not making the laying up of earthly treasure your objective in life.
I think that's it, Michael. It's not. I think there's a fair emphasis on the words lay not up for yourselves. The Lord's emphasizing just that selfish ambition, that we see in the world and maybe see in our own hearts to a certain measure, that I just want to make myself as comfortable as long as I'm all right and I'm myself well secured and everything. Whereas the subject of the kingdom is always thinking about the need of other people. And he never worried so much about heaping up for his own security if others are being helped, and by helping others and reducing his assets on earth, he'd actually be increasing his assets in the storehouse of heaven. But I see exactly what you mean.
I was wondering about that scripture,
see
that for David, not for his own, but the night
yes.
Of
yes. That's good, Brother Irvin.
I'll come into the next thing.
Yes. We'll keep that. We need to balance it, that there's no irresponsibility or carelessness at all.
Could we see a contrast in Abraham and Lot?
Mm-hmm.
Abraham had a good deal of material wealth, but his affections were set on things that were above, for he looked for a city that had foundation. But Lot, he set his heart on gaining what this world could give him. And yet the day came when he saw it all go up in flames, and he lost everything, including his testimony.
Exactly. Finished up in a... He chose a city and finished up in a cave.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
And to make it practical, you can think of the same. Their values were wrong.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Very good. That's a very close connection, Donald. That's providing you take that to be material wealth rather than spiritual wealth and Revelation chapter 3.
This here would be worthy of a sentence. There are things that are very readily identifiable as wrong,
mm-hmm.
but there's a tendency to clothe the desire for riches with an air of respectability. Mm-hmm. This doesn't cut across as much as other things would.
I see what you say, there's sinful pleasures that everybody would say, well, Christian wouldn't be a nose, but he could have a good deal of this, and nobody would say a thing about it. In fact, they'd say, he's doing well, that fella. Doing well.
Well,
Now, our brother is taking us in that ground into the next section. You see, verse 21 warns us that we need to watch our hearts, our affections, and then moving from the heart of verse 21, there's this matter of the eye in verse 22 and 23. Now, what do you mean, brother, by an evil eye? What's in your mind? It could be with what our brother is saying here, that the Lord brings in the eye immediately after the heart, because that's the link. The eye links the outward world to the heart. What I see, Achan, and so on. And we have to be very careful about our eyes. I don't altogether find this little section perfectly clear or easy. It seems to me something like the Lord saying that our eye should be single, and if that's true, our whole life will be transparent. But if our eye becomes evil in the sense of we're looking at two things, an eye on the storehouse of heaven and an eye on the accumulation of treasure on earth, there's the possibility that darkness will come into our lives. Now, are we planning anything further to say on that? Anything different, I mean?
I ask you in verse 21.
Mm-hmm.
I think you've been finding out and readily right down to here. The root of the matter are always with the heart.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it's coming up with this section here for where your treasure is. We hope sometimes or other this for where your treasure is there. What your heart also to be. This is a statement. And a statement from an unchangeable fact.
Mm-hmm.
Where your treasure is there, will your heart. Not option.
Mm-hmm.
This is a game of option thing. There's your treasure there now.
Mm-hmm.
It ought to be there. No.
Exactly. The Lord's making a clear statement of exactly what will be the condition of the heart.
Timothy was mentioned. And there we have those that root things.
Yes.
And those that are
Uh-huh.
He gives instruction to go to him.
Aye, it is, and of course, the would-be rich were the ones that were condemned. The love of money rooted. Yes, those who are rich. Our brother Ferguson made it a point, in, just in passing, that Abraham was rich and he's never condemned for it. Riches, the possession of riches, by a believer, is definitely not condemned in Scripture. It's the obsession with riches where the difficulty comes in, and that craving after it. And we need to watch. We need to watch that we're not always just wanting to get what our eyes can see. We need to watch that. Now, the eye can be very deceiving. There are Christians, and they hardly ever see anything, or they can't bear to see another Christian with anything, but they just want to get it. And it's, as soon as they see it, it just starts an insatiable craving within their hearts, and they're never content. Now, we have to be able to control our eyes and also to have contentment of heart, because if the eye is not controlled, it starts getting double, and there's not a proper image being conveyed to the mind, then the mind can start thinking devious things. And I'm always afraid that if a Christian gets on the road of craving for wealth and wanting to pile too much into the storehouse of earth, there's always the danger that he starts dabbling in things that are a wee bit grey, you know. Things, double dealing, double vision, and double dealing. Now, I'm not saying, I would be very, very wrong if I give the impression that every Christian who is, the Lord is entrusted with wealth, he has got hit because of double dealing. That's just the opposite of what I'm saying. I'm saying there's a danger. If we get an inordinate craving for it, that would eventually happen. That's where the danger comes in, the desire.
Would you have this selective the body? Selective the body, it's not saying that the eye is the source of life, sure it's not. Selective the body is the eye, and that's a different word for the whole body should be full of life.
I thought, Brother Ronnie, it was, as you say, the eye doesn't make light, but it takes light in. So the eye is the instrument, the channel that lets light into it's the sun, and the Lord creates light. Light's outside, the eye takes it in. But if my eye gets double, or gets disease, my intake of the outward light will not be as clear as it should be. And then I'm liable to stumble and to go astray. Now, if you have anything, Brother Sam, you want to say in that?
Isn't it a matter of what you put your sights on?
That's
what you aim at.
That's it.
It's going to affect your desires, it's going to affect your heart, it's going to affect your whole motive in life.
That's your whole body. You see, the eye, what the eye sees and the light that the eye takes in, we depend upon our eyes for what our hands can do and where our feet can go and a whole lot of things. The whole body, in a sense, is dependent upon the eye, and if the eyes get diseased, there'll be difficulties for the whole organism. Now, verse 24, Christian has to decide where he's going to store, the upper or the lower storehouse. He has to decide how he's going to see, keep his eye clear, pure, and then he's going to have to decide, verse 24, to whom he's going to be a servant.
Was it the original Hines? He was asked what profession he followed. He said, I can beans. I serve God, I can beans to pay expenses.
You are.
When we come to verse 24 here, what we see now is that the thing that once was the object of the heart, now is controlling the heart.
It has made the man just a miserable slave. I think that's the point, Michael.
That's the principle of sin itself, isn't it? That sin gives pleasure. Becomes a master.
Exactly.
It is a master.
Exactly. And you would nearly get the idea that this man that the Lord's speaking about, for a while he nearly manages to give both of them a bit of service. But then there's a crisis comes, and he ends up holding to the one and letting go the other. And that can happen in a Christian's life to a greater or lesser degree. For a while he tries to keep both. And he says, I'll still go down that line, but I'm still going to try and keep onto the assembly. And I have seen many, even in my very short observation, and they kept it for a while. But then some crisis comes, and nearly invariably, unfortunately, nearly invariably, the thing that suffers is the spiritual side, and the material is still missing. He holds to the one, and he lets the other go. We can't combine it. I know, brethren, we all live far too much for this world. It would be great if I could put my best into this world and be sure that there was still a good deal on the other side, but the Saviour's making it clear there has to be a choice made. We can't have both. We have to decide which master is going to receive our loyalty and our allegiance.
Isn't it told that Dr. Darling had two offers from Harley Street in London? But he said, my place is in Lurgan with the assembly. Of course, they expect something more from a Lurgan man, but he had his sights set on the right matter, and he was serving the right master.
Very good, yes.
Let us serve God and mammon. Some of us said, I don't know where it's at. Mammon is not just materialism, but it's
materialism. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Aye. As far as they make out now, it's not maybe 100% certain, but they say that the word mammon comes from a root that means something that you entrust. And the reason that money was called mammon was because very often men entrusted their money to a banker to keep for them. And it became mammon, the thing that's entrusted. But then after a wee while, it changed and it became the thing that was trusted. So what men originally entrusted to somebody else, after a while they began trusting it. And that just goes with it's money being deified and giving the trust in our lives.
Make to yourself friends by means of the manna of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they shall receive you into the everlasting habitations. Money, material goods, are of no spiritual value in themselves, but they can be used in a way that will gain eternal reward and recognition. I think I quoted the revised there, but this is the thought.
Exactly.
It's possible to use that which in itself it's not of material, of spiritual value, but it's possible to use it in a way that will bring eternal recognition.
That's good.
The same idea, you can't serve God. Some make the test,
mm-hmm.
You do that. Mm-hmm. Some somewhere put them into the entrance. You can't take the diversity of them and take them to demons. Why didn't the young man, the rich man, the young man,
That's right, brother. You think in this statement he cannot. The Lord's not so much talking about a physical impossibility, but he's talking about you can't give your loyalties to both. If you're going to be loyal to one, you'll have to compromise your loyalty to the other. It's a matter of total service, commitment, and allegiance.
I was going to say, you can make the manna a servant, but don't let it be a master.
Mm.
While surely it's a question of involvement, you said in your opening remarks about the brother, it looked all right, but he got further and further involved. He missed the meeting in the second one.
Mm-hmm.
It was a question of taking it over, but if it's not done properly, it will take me over.
That's it. I think that's just it. Brother Hurst, there comes a time in everything that a believer does, his career and his business, whatever you want to mention, when even legitimate things, there can come a crisis and he has to decide where his loyalties are going to lie. And he'll have to say, now that's enough. It might be promotion. I take it there must come a time, even in a Christian's career. Now, you may disagree with me, but that won't, I'll still be convinced of this. There comes a time in a Christian's career when they have to say no further to the ladder of promotion. Because going higher will mean that he'll have to carry responsibilities that will make it impossible for him to fully serve the Lord as he should. And he'll have to have the courage to say no and put a wee bit more in heaven's storehouse and see things, because I'm convinced that once a Christian bypasses the stewardship that he should have, that he's not as clear spiritually as he should be. He gets confused in his thinking. And you, if you're speaking to a believer that has done that, and you talk about material things, one of the first things you say, obviously, now, I used to, but I don't see it that way now. That's because his eye has been affected, and he's dark. And then the thing just spirals down until it can have a very difficult end. Yes. Very good.
That's
the God of it in the sense of 2 Corinthians 4. Now, we'll come from the subject of wealth and the snares of it to what's closely linked with it, the subject of worry and the sin of it. Now, I've already mentioned our brother, and I want to mention our brother Morrow here has indicated that when the Lord says here three times over, take no thought, that he's not telling the Christian to be irresponsible and to forget about his family and to forget about his dependence. Other parts of the Bible would balance that, but it's the idea of this dreadful anxiety, that distraction. The word really, in its root meaning, refers to a situation where a person's being pulled in two directions. And the Lord is really saying here, now look, he says, I have just told you, you can't serve God, and you can't serve God and mammon at the one time. Therefore, don't allow yourselves to be pulled in two directions. Therefore, don't be pulled in two directions. He says, let that one direction go. He says, you can't go down two roads at once. He says, forget about that road. Your Heavenly Father look after that. He says, you can leave that in his care. And he says, you channel your energies 100% into the pathway that leads to the kingdom and the things of the kingdom. Don't let yourself be drawn in two directions. Now, just before I stop on this point, that's what happens with many Christians. There are possibly Christians in this meeting tonight, and your life has been wrecked with worry. Now, I'm not talking about sickness and all that kind of thing. The Lord will look after that as well. Dabbled in things, and you've taken on too much of this world, and you're being just put on the rack of pressure, and you're being drawn in two directions. Now, you would need to cut out some of the material things, and you would find that some of your worries would disappear overnight. And the Lord is, it's a sin. It's a sin. You say, but I can't have it. You may as well tell me to stop breathing as to tell me to stop worrying. I'm just a worrier. It's a sin. Now, I would worry about coming to Bangor tomorrow night even, you know. But it's a sin for a Christian to be constantly finding himself wrecked and wasted away with worry because of material things. And we're all nearly committing that sin, but it's still a sin. We make excuses for it, but it's still there. Now,
he feeds the birds. But you say the birds searched out the worm.
Oh.
And it gathered the seed. It wasn't fed in bed.
Mm-hmm.
Now, our brother Morrow's thought will come in. If a man provide not for his own household, he's worse than an infidel, he's worse than an unbeliever.
Mm-hmm.
And if a man will not work, neither should he eat. That's a principle. And those who are working not at all, but they were busybodies, because they were not busybodies, the apostles enjoying the believers, don't keep company with them. They're unruly. And let him who steals steal no more, but let him labor with his hands. It's a principle that God has ordained that a person should work to feed themselves and even be willing to work to have to give to others. Now, the thought of worry, doesn't that come out in Peter's epistle, casting all your anxieties upon him, for he careth for you? That'll come in here. If God is caring for the affairs of my life, why should I worry about it?
Exactly. Our brother's mentioned the birds. The Lord doesn't build the nests for the birds. when a bird needs a place to shelter, or is going to need a place for its eggs and for its young, for its, the next family, the bird's expected to build the nest itself. So that a Christian would provide for others and so on, and shelter and a home and for his family, that doesn't. But as far as this comes, I think it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. Look at verse 26. The fowls of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap, nor do they gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Now the Lord, I take it, is saying, if God feeds the birds when they don't reap, when they don't sow, and they don't reap, and they don't gather into barns, and yet he feeds them, he says, how much more will he feed you because you do sow, and you do reap, and you do gather in the barns? And then when he goes down to the lilies, he says, the lilies, they don't spin, and they don't toil, and he says, yet your heavenly Father clothes them. He says, if he does that for the lilies that don't spin and toil, he says, how much more will he do it for you, because you do toil, and you do spin. Instead of discouraging ordinary labour, this passage, I think, is actually encouraging, and yet at the same time, depending upon the Lord to provide for us. Exactly. So we've got generally, I think, the argument in this passage. Worry is unwarranted, because the God that looks after creation will look after his children. And maybe verse 27, I think, gives us another aspect. Worry is unproductive, because which of you by taking thought can add a cubit to a stature? I don't know what the brethren think about that. I definitely don't think. I take it that our brother's asking, when the Lord says adding one cubit to a stature, is he talking about a man increasing his height? I wouldn't like a cubit to my stature. Some of the brethren, maybe it would be an advantage, but for a cubit to our brother Ferguson, for example, well, it would just be maybe more conspicuous. So I think the Lord was talking about something that would be desirable, not something that would be an embarrassment. Now, to get a cubit to our stature would be, for most cases, a most undesirable thing. But he was talking about getting another cubit to our lifespan. So he says, no matter how much you worry, he says, you'll not be able to live another day. In fact, the more you worry, you'll likely live a day less. Instead of adding, it will likely reduce. So worry is unproductive and it's unwarranted. So we shouldn't bother too much with it, for the Heavenly Father that will feed us. Just like one of those lilies. It's under God's control. It is indeed.
Same word, but isn't it used for cherubim past age?
Yes, it's age in Hebrews 11.
You can't add 18 years onto your life. Even if he could, that could be another burden to him.
He couldn't even hardly obtain minutes like an
But the most important things in life were dependent on God.
Exactly.
You take our health, our salvation, first of all, and our health, and the most precious things that we have in life, we're just indebted to the kindness and God providing. And then we'd worry about minor things.
Exactly. So, can we move? Any of the brethren want to ask any question whatsoever from verse 25 down to verse 30? The Lord has drawn our attention to the fowls in verse 26, drawn our attention to the flowers in verse 28, and we have got the general list. Any particular question?
Well, he's referred to the lily, the grass in the field that is cast into the oven. What sense is that now? If he had referred to the grain of the field.
Aye, all right. I have thought, and our brother Sam knows the answer lately, he can tell us what he thinks, that grass here is used in a sense of general vegetation and the growth, and it was very often cut down and dried. Dried for a day maybe, and then it was used just as fuel. And the Lord says, his argument is, if God expends so much care on grass that's just going to last for a day or two and then be burned up, he says, how much more will he care for his children who are going to dwell eternally with him and have everlasting significance? Do you have any different thoughts? No, that all right. Now, then in the next section, verse 31 down to verse 33. If the first one, as I said, worry is unwarranted because of the Father's care, now worry is unworthy of those who are subjects of the kingdom, because by worrying, they're just living with the same ambitions in life as the Gentiles. And that's the same word as was translated heathen in verse number 7. And we shouldn't be living like the heathen. Aye, exactly, Donald. In a very remarkable way, even with ravens now, they were fairly hungry boys. Good. I just, maybe on a practical note here, all these things, verse 32, all these things do the heathen see. And the Savior's referring to clothing and to food. Now, you don't need to be very observant to see that in the world, the society that we live in, people are nearly fanatical about what they wear and what they drink, what they eat, their food, and the fashions that they wear. If you take even the Telegraph or whatever paper you want to read, the local paper, whatever it be, and you just go through it and look at the advertisements, how many of them there are for fashion, most of them ladies' fashions, and how many there are for food. And those are the things that the world is just craving after. Now, we shouldn't be like that. Now, I believe that, you'll pardon me, I hardly need to ask for pardon after this, but I just want to speak my mind, and then the other brethren can speak their mind. Christians dress. A Christian shouldn't be dressed like the world. We know that. That's one thing. I'm not going into that. And secondly, a Christian shouldn't be underdressed, shabbily, and a disgrace to Christianity. We all know that. But I have a far bigger concern about Christians being overdressed. Now, that's just worldliness in one of its most obnoxious forms to the Lord. I don't know. We have all weaknesses, and this is not you and theirs, this is our weaknesses. I'm including myself in this. But I don't know how some believers are going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of how much money they spend on clothes in the space of a year. Now, I would say, just a big secret, that it's not a sin for a believer to wear the same thing for the second season. It is not a sin. You're not committing any crime to wear the same thing for the second season. Now, I'm not saying it's a sin to get a new thing, I'm definitely not. It may be. And it's maybe more grievous when you see people maybe getting the third or fourth thing within one season. And that's just craving after things the way the Gentiles crave after. We need to watch being overdressed as Christians, especially when there are dear believers in the world and they haven't had a change of clothing, a new change of clothing, well, for as long as they can remember. And it's not all sisters now, I know what you think, and we could all be tested in these things, and I'm not saying them in any hypercritical way. It's not all sisters. People were complaining to me just very recently about a brother. And their whole complaint, they wanted to know what they should have done about it, was that they reckoned that he had got 6 new suits in 1 year. And I'll tell you what they said about his shoes. And I didn't know well. I didn't know who was the worst, whether the man who changed or the people who counted it. I didn't know where the difficulty came in. It showed to me a carnality in both scores. But you know, I think in our clothing we have lost ground, brothers and sisters. And we are grieving the Lord. We're just living like the heathen. You would think there was nothing more to live for than just new style and new fashion, and it's just a fashion for their times. When I go to certain places, I feel like verse 29, Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like some of these. And when I look at it, all I find a little thought within my heart, I say, Lord, help us, because we're getting very far away. Now, I'm going to stop in a minute on this. The other thing's food. Food. Now, I'm not a crank, and I hope I can be tested on this as well. I have nothing against people going out for a meal or special occasions, all that kind of thing. We are broad enough in our mind, and we're human, and we're natural, and family occasions, not a thing. I'm not throwing stones at that, but there's an awful craze in the world for eating out, and there are people just live for Friday night to come or Saturday night to see where we're going to go next. And the bigger and the more expensive, the better. Now, I think a Christian shouldn't only be concerned about the amount of money that he or she spends in clothes, but we should be concerned about the amount of money we spend on big meals. And just a waste of £25 or something like that, or maybe slightly more sometimes, just a waste and nothing to show. Now, that's an abuse. That's living like the heathen. And a Christian shouldn't always be running about and eating out and wasting the money that the Lord has allowed. Oh, so many children of God are hungry in the world. Now, I'm sorry for talking so much, but the brethren can comment on these things.
Well, the God that kills the lily gives him an outfit each year.
I see. Yes, well, I'm not, our brother knows that I'm not throwing cold water and things like that. And it's your own conscience. It's a matter of conscience, but all I'd ask all the believers here, and I don't know anything about banger, as you know, I haven't been here for a number of years, so it's years ago, so I know nothing, I know what. I can speak with a clear mind. I just would want to know, is every believer here tonight at this meeting, are you absolutely happy in your conscience with the way you have spent your money on clothes since March 1993? That's all I'll say. I can't say we have spent too much or too little. That's none of my business. It's your conscience and your stewardship before the Lord, or have you lived just like the heathen?
I heard I know,
Brother Perry, that unsafe people were very critical of the Christians unduly. And even you take discount that, I don't want to make too much of that, but all those things now are very humiliating. We have higher ambitions. The Lord tells his subjects that their primary ambition, not like the heathen, just living for earthly things, our big thing is the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all our possessions, our homes, our cars, our clothes, our food, everything should be employed in the service and the advancement of that everlasting kingdom. I thought that, Brother Irwin, I know maybe if you come to any gospel meetings and you hear me taking this text, don't be too hard on me at all. Nothing against brethren preaching it in the gospel. It's a principle. that God's kingdom must be put first wherever it is. But in the context, I thought that he was telling the disciples that in all connected with their life, the stewardship of material things, their food, their work, their raiment, everything should be employed for the advancement of that kingdom and should be employed righteously. The kingdom and his righteousness to see that kingdom being extended.
Is that why, is there another reason why it's not the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of heaven?
I hadn't.
It's really back to what Mr. Perry was raising earlier.
His
kingdom.
But if we could retain throughout life just the view we had of the kingdom when we got saved, for each one of us would have forfeited anything else in this life only for a place in the kingdom. And if we could retain that desire and longing for things above that we had just the night of conversion,
exactly, but have no difficulties indeed.
Don't take a gospel sermon from us, whatever.
Well, Brother Sam said nearly under his breath there, Brother, that the revisers, they make us his kingdom. So it's really in context, it's strictly the Father's kingdom. Yes. Right, so it's the heavenly side of things. We're seeking the heavenly side of
and
things.
All these things shall be added. Then all these things, and all these things, are the end of the is that referring to what is previous?
I thought it was referring to the necessities of life. The difficulty, I would like some of the brethren to help me with this. I see the time that we're going to close. There are believers in the world, and there's no doubt whatsoever that they put the kingdom first, they live for nothing else. And yet many of them are living in hunger and poverty. How do we fit that in here? They are definitely seeking the kingdom of God with all their heart and soul. They have no ulterior interests. And yet, how is it that these things haven't been added onto them?
Well, the apostle, he knew what hunger was, and he knew what fasting was, and he knew what it was to be in need.
Right.
And I've learned, in whatsoever state I am, therein to be content.
It's possible, too, that if we were all seeking the kingdom as ambitiously as we should, that there would be hardly any believers in want. If I was seeking the kingdom and his righteousness the way I should, I would be seeing to it that others whom I know are in need are being helped. And if there was an equal distribution, like most of us in the Western world, we have far more than we need of material things. And in what they call, in other sort of third world countries, there are Christians that are, well, you know, what we call necessities. You know, we'd nearly die if the microwave broke. And if the automatic washing machine broke, like we'd nearly groan for the next fortnight until we get the thing fixed. And I'm not saying we shouldn't have those things, that's not the point. But we have got a way of life that those things are absolutely essential. And to people in the world, Christians in the world, those are the super luxuries altogether. What are necessities to us are luxuries to others, and we need to always keep that in mind and be exercised that the balance can be redressed as much as the Lord puts it within our possibilities. Material things, not necessarily all things common, but that principle.